celebration of Easter. And my hope for you is that in the midst of the season, what you're experiencing in your life is a turning. We've said already that Lent is about repentance, and you have to understand repentance is so much more than just mouthing the words, "I'm sorry," to God. True repentance involves a turning of the heart. It's a shift in one's disposition, a shift in alignment away from sin and those habits and desires and heart rhythms. It's a turning from that to God and to a heart that is set on fire for the things of God. My sincerest hope is that you are experiencing that turning this morning. We've been talking about repentance, and what that means is we've been talking about sin. I know it's not popular in a lot of churches, but at least here, we're going to take sin seriously. What we've already said is that, well, sin is a thing. It has an objective reality to it. And so if sin is a thing, well, then it doesn't really matter whether you're aware of it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you agree or not. It doesn't matter what you think or feel. Sin is a thing, and it has its consequence. Period. If sin is a thing. And we take that seriously. Now, it's one thing to understand that sin has consequences. It's another thing to understand, well, how exactly those consequences work themselves out in our lives. So last week, we borrowed some categories from the Reformed tradition, categories that describe for us the way that sin corrupts shalom. Remember, God created the world to be a certain way. He created it to be whole and good and blessed, and He wants us to have deep joy and satisfaction. He wants us to have shalom, peace, well-being. The problem with sin is that it wrecks all of that. Remember, God is not just some arbitrary tyrant in the sky who's really ticked off that you broke His rules. No. God is against sin because God is for shalom. God hates sin not just because it's a personal affront to Him, because it assaults God, although it does that, but He hates sin also because it assaults His creation, which is to say God hates sin because God loves you. And so we pay attention to the ways in which sin violates shalom. The first way we noticed last week is that sin perverts things. It takes what is good and twists it to bad, something that's aimed at good ends like justice and the power to bring justice to the oppressed and to hold the perpetrator accountable. But sin perverts it. It takes that power that was given to bring justice, and now it's misused so that you have injustice. So it's perversion. It's also pollution. Sin takes something that God created pure, and it introduces a foreign contaminant into it, so now it's polluted, and what once gave life now brings death, and ultimately sin disintegrates. It disintegrates the life of the community, it disintegrates the life of the family, it disintegrates the life of the individual, so that now we live these compartmentalized lives, so that at work I'm this person, at home I'm this person, and here are all the secret areas of my life that you don't know about, but my life is now fractured and broken and in many pieces, and I'm not whole. I'm not well. I'm not the way God intended me to be. This is what sin does, and so we take it serious. But that brings some complications, doesn't it? Because when you take sin seriously, if you know the danger and the damage that goes along with it, well, all of a sudden, if you love people, then you want to tell them, but that's not always so easy, is it? I got on my soapbox last week, I know, and I spoke to you parents, but I was really speaking to all of us. I said that if you know the consequences of sin and you don't bother to tell your children about them, as Scripture teaches, that is negligence of the highest order. We can shift that over to the mushroom analogy. If you know a mushroom's poisonous and you don't bother to warn your kid before you eat it, what are you doing? But these are hard conversations to have, aren't they? That's what you guys told me last week. I had conversations with a number of you, and you were all more or less saying the same thing, so I'll paraphrase this morning. But I spoke to you, and some of you said to me, you know, I have these people in my life. Some of them are friends, some are family, and I listen to your sermon, Pastor, and I agree with what you're saying, but they don't agree. They're living the sort of life that Scripture calls sin, but I don't even know how to have the conversation with them. How do you bring that up? How do you address it? And I think what we're really getting at is this problem of translation. It's not just when we talk about sin, you know. It's when we talk about the gospel, and we have to talk about the gospel and Scripture and sin and salvation to people who don't think the way we think. And people who don't read the same book that we read. I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that most of you this morning heard a gospel similar to the one that I heard when I grew up. If I'm reading this right, most of us in here, not all of us, but most, I think, grew up in the church like I did. And you heard a gospel that always began by identifying the problem, right? The problem is that God has given commandments, hasn't He? God has told us how we should live and how we should not live, and the problem is we haven't listened to Him. So God gave laws and commands and rules, and we broke them. We're lawbreakers. We are transgressors, to use an older word, and the consequence of us transgressing God's law is that we're guilty. The law said, "Thou shalt not." We did, therefore we are guilty. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, yes? This is what Scripture says. So we know that we are all guilty, and if we're guilty of transgressing God's law, then God, who in Scripture we're told is the righteous judge, well, He's both right and just in pronouncing condemnation on the guilty. We broke the law, we're guilty, and the judge passes His judgment. And it's right and true. So we stand condemned. And along with condemnation, Scripture says we are under a curse. For the wages of sin are death. That's what the Scripture says, yes? Right. There's a different way of looking at it. Maybe you've seen the picture. It goes something like this. I'm here. God's over there. And what stands between us is a giant chasm created by my sin. It's not just that I'm guilty and I deserve condemnation and the curse, but I'm separated from God. And remember, He is the God of life. So to be separated from the God who is the life giver means what? It means you're dead. That there's not left in you but death. And the problem is a chasm that I cannot cross that separates me from God. I am alienated from Him. But the solution to these two problems, depending on how you look at it, is the same. It's always the cross. If I'm guilty and under a curse, what is necessary is a sacrifice. I need one who can pay the price on my behalf. What I need is atonement. So now the picture changes because Jesus is that sacrifice for my sin. He pays the penalty, and now I can be connected back to God. So now in the chasm that I could not cross stands the cross, and now I can cross over, and I can be with God, and I can have eternal life. And so salvation is conceived of in terms of justification. You got to go to college to learn that word. We don't use it much anymore, do we? But in the Reformed tradition, it means that while I'm a sinner and I'm not right with God because of what Jesus did, I'm counted as if I were right with God. Guessing that's more or less the gospel you all grew up with. Me too. How do you take that to a world that doesn't know the word justification? Or any of the rest of the words for that matter? You see the problem of translation here? Part of the problem is, I think, let's be honest, we like things to be simple, don't we? You know the acronym, KISS, keep it simple, smarty pants, that's how that goes, right? We like simple, don't we? And I think in the church, in our zeal for evangelism, we said, you know, the gospel's kind of this complex picture, but we have to be able to communicate it to a lost and dying world. So what we need to do is keep it simple. And so let's take the gospel and let's boil it down to its essentials. Let's get four or five talking points that any pastor can teach any layperson, and any layperson can go out in the world and share it with any other person. Four or five talking points that, boom, 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 this is the gospel. And that's what most of us grew up with. But what happens when those four or five talking points no longer resonate with the culture that you're embedded in? What happens when you go out with your talking points and everybody looks at you as if you're speaking Greek? It's a problem of translation, isn't it? But there's another problem. It's not just one of translation, it's one of logic, isn't it? Because when we go to share the gospel, we always begin with the problem, but what happens if the other person doesn't agree that the problem exists? We say the problem is that God has given laws and we're lawbreakers. And they say, I don't believe in a God. How could I break a law given by one I don't believe in when I've never heard the law? Doesn't seem like there's a problem that even needs to be fixed. Now understand, I'm not saying that the gospel is irrelevant. Of course it's relevant. What's more relevant than the good news of Jesus Christ? It's a message about life, and life is inherently relevant. But we have to find new words. We have to find new ways to translate the truth of God's word to a culture that's getting more and more hard of hearing. They don't understand our words anymore. And part of that process, I think, is coming back to Scripture and saying, you know, we've really perhaps oversimplified the gospel. What we really find in Scripture is an incredible palette we get to paint with. The message of Jesus Christ, the good news in Scripture, it is this incredible tapestry woven with all sorts of themes. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, but simple it is not. But maybe we can come back to Scripture. Maybe we can learn some new language that will help us in the translation process. So that's what I want to do this morning. What I'm hoping you can see is that Scripture actually has a variety of ways of talking about sin. Scripture never reduces the discussion on sin simply to right and wrong, rules and rule-breaking. It's so much broader than that. And what I want you to see this morning is the discussion of sin in the language of wisdom and folly. We see it all throughout Scripture. Sin is equated with foolishness. Now, let me be clear, not all folly is sin. We're human, we're prone to mistakes, and we can be honest. Sometimes they're perfectly innocent, and sometimes they're rather humorous, and they don't diminish life in the least. So not all folly is sin, but understand, all sin is always folly. That is to say that sin isn't just wrong, it's dumb. It's not just wicked. It's also stupid. Let me read you a quote by Plantinga. He says, in Scripture, wisdom is, broadly speaking, the knowledge of God's world and the knack of fitting oneself into it. The wise person knows creation. She knows its boundaries, its limits, understands its laws, rhythms, discerns its times and seasons, and respects its great dynamics. The wise person gives in to creation and to God. And she does the first because she does the second. She knows that the earth is the Lord's and so its fullness. She knows that wisdom itself is the Lord's and so its fullness. She knows some of the deep grains and textures of the world because she knows some of the ways and habits of its maker. In the biblical view, the wise are righteous and the righteous are wise. These are people who love and fear God, affirm God's world, live gladly within its borders, and make music there according to the divine time and key signature. The wise are always in order. Insofar as they live right, they live well. The book of Proverbs usually doesn't bother to distinguish between righteousness and wisdom. It pairs up righteousness and wisdom and wickedness and folly in such a way that the distinction between moral judgment and what is prudent simply fades away. To be wise is to be righteous, and to be sinful is to be a fool. But do you notice what he said? That there's a connection between understanding the world and understanding the one who made it. What we actually see in Jewish thought is this reciprocal relationship. If you understand God, you can understand the world, but you can also begin at the world and look at it and understand something about the Maker. It kind of goes round and round that way. I want to read you an illustration of this from the Wisdom of Solomon. The Wisdom of Solomon is from the Apocrypha. If you were to get your hands on a Catholic Bible, there's a section in between the New and the Old Testament, and it's called the Apocrypha. And these are books that we don't consider authoritative, not in the same way we do Scripture, but they're historical writings from Israel, and they're good teaching. They don't have the same authority as the rest of Scripture, but they're helpful. So I want to read to you from that. This is what the Wisdom of Solomon says. Foolish by nature, we're all who were in ignorance of God, and who from the good things that they could see did not succeed in knowing the one who is, and from the studying of the works did not discern the artist. Instead, either fire or wind, air or stars, mighty water, heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, these things they considered to be gods. Now, if out of the joy and the beauty of these things they thought them gods, let them know how far more excellent is the Lord than these, for the original source of beauty has fashioned them. Or if they were struck by their might and energy, let them realize from these things how much more powerful is the one who made them. You see, from the greatness and the beauty of created things, their original author, by analogy, is seen. For they search busily among his works, but they're distracted by what they see, because the things they see are fair and beautiful. Yet, if they so far succeeded in knowledge that they could speculate about the nature of the world, how did they not more quickly find its Lord? What the writer here is doing, he's making a very particular type of argument. We call this the natural theological argument. The idea is that you should be able to look at the world in all its beauty and power and splendor. And if you're using your reason, you can discern that there has to be something behind it all, something beyond it all. When you look at the wind, and in Nebraska we know the power of the wind, and when you look at the water, and we know something of the power of flooding, when you see all these things, you should be able to understand that there's something else out there. These things are not to be the objects of our worship, but that which is beyond, namely the artist. Don't worship the canvas, look for the painter. And everybody who doesn't figure this out, the writer says, is foolish, because they had all the evidence that they needed, but they couldn't see beyond it. Now, why do I read this for you? Well, because this is essentially what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He's going to go on and make the exact same argument, and he's going to show us how wisdom and folly works into the cycle of sin. That's what I'd like you to see. I'm going to begin in verse 18, read mostly to the end, skip a little bit. This is what Paul says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now here's the natural theology argument. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I'll skip down to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. They're gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So Paul is essentially saying the same thing that the author of the Wisdom of Solomon is saying, that there's plenty of evidence out there to point to God. You just have to open your eyes and look at the world. And the problem is that somewhere along the way, a conscious decision was made not to do that. A conscious decision was made not to line up a person's life and worship with the way things are. That's what Paul's getting at when he says they did not honor God as God. Because the minute you realize there's something transcendent, there's something beyond, there is an appropriate way that you orient your life. God is the proper object of worship. But they did not honor him as God. Instead, they turned from the Creator to the creation. And the first consequence of that is the futility of their thinking. Now, just an interesting note here. There's no disconnection for Paul between worship and thinking. They're connected. You can't think straight until you worship straight. And when you worship wrongly, it impacts your thinking. Your thinking becomes futile. It's futile. It does not accomplish that which you set out. Now, understand, futile thinking doesn't mean that you're stupid. It doesn't mean that you're not thinking. It means your wheels are spinning. You're just not getting anywhere. Understand, wisdom and smarts are not the same thing. Smarts, education, intelligence, these things are raw materials for wisdom to work with, but they're not the same thing. You may be a fool and still have a PhD. They're not the same. You might be thinking an awful lot. You're spinning the wheels. The problem is that the thought process has become disconnected from the way that things are. There's now no continuity between the thinking and reality, because you've turned away from the one who tells you how things are. So now you're just spinning the wheels. I love in the prophet Isaiah, he probably gives the most vivid description of how futility works. He's describing the people of Israel in their attempts to save themselves as a pregnant woman. And she comes to the moment of labor and she's having all of her labor pains. And what Israel ultimately gives birth to is nothing. You go through labor, but you don't produce anything. futile thinking that has its futility rooted in the fact that your worship is misaligned. It's aimed at the wrong thing. That's the first consequence. Here's the second. Paul says their foolish hearts were darkened. And what he's talking about is blindness. Spiritual blindness. The fool's problem is that they just can't see how it is. The better part of wisdom is discernment. To be wise is to be discerning. It's to see things as they really are. It's to notice the details and the nuances and the particularities of all of life. It's to be able to look at two colors and say, well, they're similar, but they're a couple shades different. They're not the same thing. It's the ability to see the difference between someone who is expressing general contrition, they're really sorry in their heart, and somebody who's just going through the motions and giving you lip service. The ability to distinguish and to perceive differences, that is wisdom. But the fool is blind. They just cannot see. They can't see the connection between things. They don't understand the cause and the effect. And so when the fool is making decisions, here's the catch. They think that they're right. Every time. The fool doesn't get out of bed in the morning and think, well, I'll weigh out my options and do the wrong thing every time. That's not what they're thinking. They think that they're right. But what they can't figure out is why when they do what they think is right, which most of the time is whatever feels good to them, what they can't understand is why when they think they're doing the right thing, they never end up with the consequences that they want. They think they're making right decisions, but it never plays out the way that they thought it would. And so as their wheels are spinning in their head, they say, well, I did the right thing and it didn't turn out, but if I did the right thing, well, then it must be somebody else's fault. You want to identify a fool? Find the person who's always blaming other people for their problems. Do you know these people? Don't say amen. But they do this because they can't see anything else. They're just blind to the connections between the cause and the effect of their actions. They just don't know any better. And here's part of the point. I don't think most people in the world today are rebelling against God. I mean, come on, it's kind of hard to rebel against somebody you don't know and against rules you've never heard of. You can look at the people around you, and because you've been exposed to Scripture, you can say, well, I see that pattern of behavior in your life, and I know it's sin. But understand, just because it's sin, it doesn't mean that it's some high-fisted rebellion against God. No, most people who are doing that, and there are plenty of them, there are plenty of people out there who are raising their fist to God and cursing His name. But understand, most of them started in the church. And then they left. It's not the average sinner on the street that's rebelling against God. At least not in that sense. Their problem is not that they're a rebel. Their problem is that they're a fool. Their problem is not that they're somehow more wicked than you and I. It's just they cannot see. And understand, this is so, so easy to get wrong. This is what Proverbs chapter 9 says. Proverbs 9 describes wisdom and folly. It personifies them as two women. I want you to pay close attention to the description of each one. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She's slaughtered her beasts. She's mixed her wine. She's also set her table. She sent out young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I've mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Now, the woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house, and she takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." And to him who lacks sense, she says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, Hades, the place where the dead go. Do you see the parallels? You've got two women. They've each set a table in their house, two houses, two parties. And they go to the same place, to the high place in town, and they offer the exact same invitation to the exact same sort of people. Only if you go in the one house, that's where the dead are, and if you go in the other house, you live. The question is, how do you know to make the decision? Especially if you're blind. The Apostle Paul tells us. He says, "So God gave them over to the lusts of their heart." That's where this trail ends, by the way. It begins with aiming our worship in the wrong direction. It's followed by futile thinking. Your rationality doesn't work the way it's supposed to because you don't know God, therefore there's things about this earth that you cannot understand. You don't know the Creator, so you don't know creation. And what follows is a spiritual blindness. And when you are blind, the only way you have left to decide anything is the lust and desires of your heart. It's the impulses. And it's the instincts. So the ancient Greek said, "Hey, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Life is short. Live it up. Get what you can." And we're still doing the same thing today. Why? Because this is all that's left. When you aim your worship at the wrong thing and your rationality doesn't work anymore, all that's left is the instinct. So we have an instinct to eat, so we overeat. And we have an instinct to procreate, so we overdo that. And we overwatch our television and we underserve our neighbor. We do things in excess that we shouldn't, and that which we should do, like take responsibility for ourselves and those around us, these things we shirk, because it's not fun. But understand, this is all that's left when you're blind and when you're a fool. And as I studied this week, all of a sudden, like a lot of the things I see in the lives around me, it just makes so much more sense, doesn't it? So what's the solution? Well, if I'm understanding Scripture correctly, the only solution for spiritual blindness is an encounter with Jesus. The only way you begin to see is if the Savior shows up and he opens the eyes of the blind, which is basically what Jesus said he came to do. When John got locked into prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we were supposed to expect, or should we be waiting for somebody else?" And Jesus said, "You go back to John and you tell him what you see." And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah. What I'd highlight for you is the part where Jesus says, "And the eyes of the blind are opened." Now, of course, Jesus literally opened the eyes of the blind, but if he's quoting Isaiah, then he has to mean a lot more than that, because Isaiah always was talking about Israel. He was talking about the reality that there was this entire nation that just could not seem to see God and the things of God around them. They were blind and wandering around. And so when Jesus shows up, yes, he miraculously opens physical eyes, but he does something almost more miraculous. He opens the eyes of our hearts to begin to see things the way it really is. You know John 3:16, yes? Most of you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I have to confess, I really thought this week about making a Joe Biden joke right there. Like, oh yeah, and the thing. All right, never mind. I don't know, couldn't help myself. Some of you are smiling, I appreciate it. Come on, it's fine. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. First verse I ever memorized as a kid. That verse is part of a larger conversation between Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, Jesus says something that rocks his world because he doesn't really understand it at first. And what I've discovered is that I used to read this wrong, or at least I had it memorized in my head wrong. I thought Jesus said, unless you're born again, you shall not enter the kingdom. But that's not what Jesus says. What Jesus actually says is, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom. God has to show up in your life and do a new work in your heart, or else you will never see it right. You want to see and you want to stop being a fool, then you have to have an encounter with God. Proverbs basically says this to us in the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of wisdom. And that doesn't mean we worry about God or we cower in fear. No, the word there means awe. So when you think about God, if what you're not overcome with is awe and wonder, and you say, wow, and you don't have a lot of respect, then you're probably not as wise as you think you are. You want wisdom, you figure out who he is. And this is exactly what planting has said. We understand how the world works because we have learned something about the nature of God himself. But that begins with turning our heart from worthless things to the things of God, getting our worship lined up so our thinking can get straightened out. And then you will begin to see things you never saw before. I want to close with a warning this morning. Because it would be really easy for us to sit here and think that I'm talking about us and them. That those of us in this room who have a Bible have somehow got it figured out, and all the rest of them out there are the idiots who can't see nothing. But I was reading in my Bible this week in my devotional time in 1 Samuel. And I was reading the story about how Samuel's mother would regularly go up to Shiloh to worship where the Ark of the Covenant was, and Eli was the priest there, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were with him, and they were basically pastors of Israel, and they took care of the sacrifices, and they took care of all the things of the Lord, and you would go, and they would kind of orchestrate the worship for you, and then you'd leave, and that's how it went. You know what it says about Hophni and Phinehas? Said, but they did not know the Lord. That's incredible. How does the priest not know the Lord? How does the pastor go to work and do the sacrifices and the worship and pronounce the blessings and pray the prayers and do all the things that are a part of worshiping Yahweh? How do you do all of that and yet not know God? I don't know, but that's what Scripture says. So do not presume that you know him because you sit in one of these chairs, or because you sing the songs, or because you pray for your food before the meal. We can all go through the motions. And as I get older and older, the one thing I'm figuring out is that I do not know as much as I think I knew. And that's true about God too. That there is so much more to him than I ever imagined. So I should not presume, and neither should you. But what we should commit ourselves to is, well, repentance. The turning. Away from all the things that distract. Away from all the things that we waste our time on. Away from all the desires that aren't pleasing to God. We turn our hearts to Him, and maybe we say sorry and then we shut our mouths. And we just keep looking until God gets bigger and bigger and bigger in our vision. Because that's how big He is. You can't see the end of it. But when you get to the place where He's so big you don't know what to say, then maybe you're figuring something out. Then maybe we're figuring something out.